ready. So, I wasn't supposed to teach today until I got a call yesterday that the professor from Covenant could not make it because of flight being canceled. So, it was a good thing I preached the 8 o'clock on this chapter, so we'll be able to cover it. So I was able to get it done real quick. Let's just get this over with and out of the way. I had hope yesterday, and it quickly got dashed. So I'm still recovering. 6 weeks, I finally felt like I got something to cheer for, and then Penn State lost. So it's an idol, and it affects me. Let's look at chapter 3. We'll get into this. I think we might do, I'm trying to remember, because chapter 4, I think we might have 3 more that we'll do in Jonah, and I'll figure out what we'll do to lead up to Christmas, and then we'll do, I'm planning on doing the Gospel of Mark for next semester. I was going to do Ephesians, but that's what they're wanting to preach on as well, and I don't want to do that again. Wow, that's exactly it. I'm like, I don't want it. If they're different, I don't think that's a good idea. So we'll do the Gospel of Mark. And what's just real quick, what's absolutely fascinating about Mark is his portrayal of Jesus is as a superhero. It's the action gospel. It emphasizes what Jesus does, not as much on what he says. And you got to ask yourself a question. Why is he, this particular writer, portraying Jesus as a superhero? Answer? Because y'all know what happened between Paul and Barnabas over Mark? Mark deserted Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and Paul refused to have him join them again. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement over this that they split. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul said, I'm not taking this coward with us again. He let us down. He deserted us. He's not profitable to us. And then you have in Timothy, there had to be some reconciliation because, well, I don't know if it was Timothy. Where's Paul? When he talks about how John Mark is useful to him, bring him also. So they obviously patched it up. But what is John Mark? He's a failure, just like Peter, and Peter is the one who he gets the Gospel of Mark from. So isn't that fascinating? John Mark, big failure, is portraying Jesus as his superhero because he needs a superhero when you're a failure, right? Okay, well, let's look at chapter 3 of Jonah, and where did I... Please tell me I didn't leave him in the sanctuary. I took him out. They're right there. All right. Somebody read 1 through 10 for us, nice and loud. Okay. Thank you. This is the greatest revival / greatest repentance in human history, in all the world, in all of history. And I almost entitled this Every Preacher's Dream, because, man, who wouldn't want to have a response like this after you preach, right? But my title is Great Grace, Great Repentance. And what's fascinating about this, remember, Jonah is a story of two passions. You have Jonah's passion to flee from the goodness, the face of God, to flee from the presence of God, and you have God's passion to pursue sinners who flee from him. That's what the book's about. Both passions are true. And one of the themes of this incredible book is this repeated word, great. Because what happens in this book is greater than expected, right? You have a great storm. You have the sailors' exceedingly great fear. You have a great fish. You have a great city. And you have great repentance. In chapter 3, it opens. Now, well, let's do this. Remember in chapter 2, I was arguing or raised the question, did he really repent? And I don't believe he did. Because nowhere is there confession. I looked at verses 8 and 9 as he's comparing himself to the pagan sailors. And so he doesn't really repent, but that's the goal of everything we see in chapter 2, is to lead us to repent, okay? So now in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's absolutely amazing. Why is there even a second time, right? I mean, chapter 1, what happens? He disobeys. Chapter 2, he's rescued, he's restored. And now in chapter 3, he's being recommissioned. But don't miss this. What prophet has ever disobeyed God in the Bible? None, except him. And think of it. There are plenty of examples of people not getting second chances in the Old Testament, right? Lot's wife didn't get a second chance. King Saul didn't get a second chance. Uzzah reached out to, you know, seemed to be like a good thing. Don't let the ark fall to the ground. I'm going to protect. He didn't get a second chance. So what could be more startling and more humbling to Jonah than to get a second chance? It's almost as if nothing has changed since God first called him to go to Nineveh. So what do we see in chapter 3? God responds to Jonah's great sin with what? Great grace. That's it. And this is what blew me away. When I preached it, I debated where I was going to throw this in here just because it, I don't know, might cause some controversy. And I don't think it will. But when I preached this, I can't tell you how many hours I spent, because in Luke 11:30, Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. And I was like, in what way did he become a sign to Nineveh? Did they know about his disobedience and then his rescue? Again, there's all questions that we don't have any answers to. Okay, and then I'll ask more questions that we don't have answers to in a bit. But in what way did Jonah become a sign to the people in Nineveh? I think Jonah's rescue, restoration, and recommission is a sign that points to the fact that God is both merciful and just. I don't know if the Ninevites knew Jonah's story. I don't know what he looked like after spending 3 days in the belly of this great fish, right? Did he go back home? Because this is like a 500-mile journey to get to Nineveh. So you know, did he go back home first, I would think, to clean up? Yes, probably. And then make the journey? Like, did people witness the fish vomiting him onto the shore and being like, oh, what the heck did we just see? And then everybody would be so amazed. Who knows? We don't know. But Luke tells us, Jesus tells us that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So, and this is why I think the sign is that this disobedient prophet is showing how God is both merciful and just. Because God's message to Jonah is actually the same message Jonah preached to Nineveh. Some of you are like, what are you talking about, Pete? How does Jonah's 8-word sermon communicate great grace? Because this is a message of God's judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, let's evaluate this 8-word message for a moment. Remember the theme word great. Things in this book are greater than expected. In chapter 1, verse 2, what are we told? We're told how great the city is. Okay? In chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, Nineveh's greatness is emphasized again. But this is what's interesting. Its greatness is emphasized. It's doubled. It's exceedingly great. It's a 3-day journey. And again, this chapter raises a lot of questions that we don't have answers for. Does that mean it takes 3 days to get to the heart of the city? Or does that mean Jonah was there for 3 days preaching many different sermons? We don't know. But this is what's so fascinating. It could mean 3 days to cross it, or to take the city in, it takes 3 days. It's a 1-day's journey from the suburbs, 1 day for business, and then 1 day for the return. I think Jonah's 1-day journey in verse 4 means it takes 3 days to take it all in. It's a massive city. And the importance and greatness of this city, it's fascinating. It's emphasized in one little Hebrew word, this word now. Look at chapter 3, verse 3b. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Typically, whenever in Hebrew writing, you would put vav, which is and, a connective, if the stories continue. When the vav is not there, it's like, whoa, stop, look, pay attention. Something big is about to happen. So it's a grammatical marker that, hey, something's different here. I want you to pay attention to it. So what's the big deal about the size of Nineveh and its importance? Answer, it's remarkable repentance after Jonah preaches. See, in verse 4, Jonah begins to make his journey into the city. And then in verse 5, after his sermon, all of Nineveh repents and believes God. Like I said, this is every preacher's dream right here, right? The greatest revival in the history of the world is right here, happening right now. So chapter 3, it's not just about God's great grace to Jonah. It's about God's great grace to Nineveh, which led to Nineveh's great repentance. Okay? So let's look at it. How in the world is Jonah's message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown? How is that a message of grace? There we go. Right? If God had intended to destroy Nineveh, why warn them? Right? And the first word, yet. And then he gives 40 days. So the pronouncement yet signals the hope of being saved from it. Yet 40 days means this can be reversed. Because what's interesting, the word for overthrow here, it means to overturn. It's used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this word also means to turn around, to transform. So although Nineveh was not overturned, it does experience a turnaround. So Jonah's sermon, it's about God's justice, but it holds out the hope that God could be merciful. That he's both merciful and just. And because he is, here's the question I want to ask you. Why don't we repent and return to God quicker when we sin? Shame. What else?
We enjoy our sin.
What else?
We know it's not due to the delivery. You know, often today's church, we're always trying to attract people with whatever feature we want in the church.
Right.
It's positive that it's the Lord who saves, not the delivery of the sermon.
Yes. Yes. I mean, again, think of it. Why don't you immediately go to God right after you sin? What's that? Pride, yeah. Because this is the point of this chapter. To get us to see why, if this incredibly wicked people have incredible, quick repentance, why don't you and I? Okay? That's going to be the main point. But here's what's fascinating. Because our heart's passion is to run away from God, then we all need to repent. Okay? My brother he invented this word. So it's on him. And he does that a lot, which is so funny. We'd be like, wait a minute, Jeff, well, what did you just say? What was that? But, you know, you can look this up because every time I put it in my notes, you know, I get that red line like wanting to change it because it's either spelled wrong or that's not actually a word. We need to be regular repenters. Not occasional repenters, regular repenters. If you're not a regular repenter, then you don't know the sin in your heart. Because you're sinning a lot. All the time. Motives. You know, we take pride, because we've redefined sin as just simply bad behavior, we feel good about ourselves when we don't act. Regardless of what's going on in my heart. Right, like I can pretend I like you, but actually despise you in my heart and then feel good about the fact that I pretended instead of acting on how I really feel. Right? We take pride in that. Hey, at least I didn't act on it. Oh, and this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, goes, hey, you've heard it said, do not murder. And then what does he say next? But I tell you, if you've been angry, you've already committed murder. Because he's putting it to where it's the heart. So repentance, it's not a one-time thing. And y'all, this is Luther's whole point in his first thesis of his 95 thesis. Because he understands something. We carry this body of death called the flesh with us, even as Christians. So his first thesis is this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, he willed that the whole life of a believer be one of repentance. Which means Luther's arguing the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. And this is it. Because he understands indwelling sin, a disposition to keep running away from God. You have it. This is why you struggle to pray. This is why you struggle to read God's word. This is why you struggle to desire the things of God. Because you have a nature that desires you. You know, every time I open up my computer, whoop, what's my screensaver? Me. 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 That's indwelling sin. It is curved inward, always. Which means you're not curved Godward. So you have a disposition, you have a nature that wants to run away from God. So we will have this until we enter glory. That's why glory is going to be glorious. I won't sin. Yeah, I was just thinking about this the other day too, because my brother and I were talking about this. Can you imagine that people I despise right now, I will love perfectly in glory? And they will love me perfectly in glory? That's an incredible thought, to think that people I don't like, I'm going to love perfectly. And it puts it in perspective, right? That for all of eternity, that's the way it'll be. So why isn't it like that now? That's the question you have to ask. So here's the point. Sin never takes a break. Sin never goes on vacation, right? It's always active, even when it seems least active. So because it's always active, we should be regular repenters then. And again, not occasional repenters. When I tell somebody, if you haven't confessed sin in the last day, you're in sin. That's right. And that was another statement Luther made, that we need to repent of our repentance because it wasn't real in the first place. Yes, right? We go through the motions. But it is, look, Jonah's heart is the human heart, but it's a certain kind of human heart, and we'll see that next week when we get to chapter 4, which we're not covering this week. So here's the point. Maybe some of you, you're so deceived by sin that you're not regularly repenting because you quite honestly don't think you have much to repent of. Like I said, if this is you, then you don't really understand sin. You don't understand sin is a power that you're under and in. You've been freed from its complete dominion, but not from its influence. So that's why some, you know, I wasn't really that bad. You know, I don't really have much to confess because I haven't really sinned that greatly. Or for others, your heart may be becoming so hard that you know you've sinned, but you stubbornly refuse to acknowledge it. You don't want to return to God because you're enjoying your sin too much, right? Or for others of you, you're believing the lie about God that you can't return to him because of your sin. You're thinking, he can't take me back. He won't take me back. He's had enough of me. His grace has run out on me. What I've done is too bad. It can't be forgiven. These are all lies. Chapter 3, it's meant to make it easier for us to understand repentance and lead us to repent. And to see it, we need to look more closely at Nineveh's remarkable repentance. See, what is even more remarkable than Nineveh's repentance, here it is the character of the God who relents from destroying them. This is what leads to their repentance. Look at verse 5. The whole city believed God. The whole city believed God. And notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. Now, as I said, chapter 3 is going to leave us with many questions left unanswered, but we're given three concrete bits of information about their repentance. I think that'll help us to better understand repentance. First, look at how quickly they respond. There's no hesitation here. They immediately believe God, call for a fast, and put on sackcloth, okay? They immediately believe and repent and don't miss the order. They believed God, then acted in repentance. So what does this show us? Repentance is easy, y'all. We make it way too hard. It's easy. It's not complicated. And it should happen very quickly. It should not take long. God does not require you to run a marathon first in order to return to Him. Okay? Just trust in who He is and sprint to Him as fast as you can. Which means you don't have to clean yourself up first to return to God. Which is a lie we all believe. We think we do. We think the only way for Him to be pleased and accepted with me is if I get better. Come to Him as you are in your unclean condition and return to Him as fast as you can. Second thing, look at how far-reaching their response is. Verse 5, from the greatest to the least. So this is without distinction. This is nobody's left out here. So this is nobody is more wicked and less wicked than the other. There's nobody unique. There's nobody whose sin is beyond reach. And I already told you about how wicked these people were. Okay? You know, I gave you some of the things that they did. You know, they were the ones who invented the noise. They had a humongous drum that they would beat when their soldiers marched because you'd hear their greatness coming before you saw it. It was to instill fear into people. They filleted, which means skinned alive people, draped their skin over the city wall, beheading all of the men and putting it on spikes at the gate entrance. One of their practices, 4 horses when somebody was captured. Tie a rope to 4 extremities. And that horse pulls the rope in 4 different directions. This is an evil, wicked people who repent. It's far-reaching, which means rich, poor, influential, non-influential, man, woman, parent, child, king, peasant, great, small, all are reached. All are reached. Which means God's grace can reach anybody. Anybody. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. But we think that. Parents, particularly if you have rebellious children, you need to hear this. Nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace. I don't know what his plan is for your child, but I know this. They're not beyond his reach. Family members, nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace. Nobody. So, trust him and return to him quicker. And then third, look at how deeply this reaches them. They call for a fast, so they restrain from eating. They put on uncomfortable clothes, sackcloth. Just think of those burlap bags. That's basically what it is. It's a burlap bag, if you know what that is, that they're putting on themselves. Because sackcloth is showing low status, humility. And according to verse 8, they cry out mightily to the Lord. Look at verses 6 through 8, because this is, we see it illustrated by the king, the depth of their repentance. Notice what he does when the word reaches him. What does he do? He rises and leaves what? He leaves his throne and his robe. What is that telling you? I'm not the true king. There's a king greater than I am. And I bow before him. He removes his royal robe, and then he covers himself in sackcloth and then sits in ashes. What's he saying? There's only one king, and it's not me. I'm under the authority of this king. I will bow to him and seek his forgiveness. He is greater than me. And then to sit in ashes, meaning I am as good as dead. Right? Dust I came and dust I will return. He's grieving, he's mourning, sitting in ashes, putting on sackcloth. It's a sign of humility that's basically saying the only thing I can depend on right now, knowing I'm guilty, is God's mercy. That's it. And then notice the decree in verses 7 through 8. This fast and humility is extended to the animals as well. And again, think of that. Golly. To the animals. The animals are wearing uncomfortable clothes. The animals aren't being fed. Have you ever been around a hungry animal? Right? It's kind of like being around a hungry baby. They will make noise until they get what they want. So could you just imagine the sound in the city that's going on with their repentance? And, you know, you just got to ask the question to the animal as well. Why would they do that to the animal? It's almost as if they knew our sin affects all of creation, even the animal. But notice the deep change in their behavior. Everyone cries out mightily to God. They turn from their evil ways. They acknowledge their violence, and they stop abusing people. So catch this. This isn't just confessing general sins here. This is specific. Each is turning away from their evil way, which means they're acknowledging their evil ways, each of them. So they're not just confessing sins, they're changing their ways. They're turning away from their evil and they're turning towards God for mercy. As I said, Jonah's sermon has just caused the greatest revival in human history here. The most wicked and brutal people in the known world. Again, history ranks them number two behind Nazi Germany. Nineveh's repentance is remarkable. But this is where I want to spend our time on. What's more remarkable is that they repent when they're given little grace. Their great repentance is being given just a smidge of grace. See, Jonah's, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yes, this holds out the hope that this warning could be overturned, but they don't know if it will. They don't know for sure. They're hoping that God will relent. But the words of the king shows us that they don't know for sure. Who knows? God may turn from his fierce anger and relent so that we may not perish, or he may not. We don't know. Which means they don't know the heart of God for sure here, do they? There's no good news in Jonah's message. There's no explicit message of God's gracious character. There's no mention of God's goodness or love in this sermon. In other words, Jonah isn't wooing them with God's compassion and grace. He's warning them of God's anger and judgment, and there's no call for them to respond at all. In other words, there's nothing in Jonah's message that tells Nineveh what to do, only what God's going to do. So Jonah only preaches justice and judgment. So think of that. If Nineveh can repent in such a remarkable way, if the most wicked people in the known world can turn away from their evil and turn to God for mercy when they're given such little grace, what's keeping you from repenting and returning to God when in Jesus we have greater grace? See, the Ninevites didn't know that God is both merciful and just, but you do. The Ninevites didn't know that God is gracious, he's slow to anger, he abounds in loyal love, but you do. So what's keeping you from repenting of your sin and returning to God? Somebody look at Matthew 12, 41. And we'll end or open it up for questions. Somebody read that. Matthew 12, 41. I believe it's 41. Yep. Go ahead. Sorry. This is it.
The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here.
There you go. What's God saying to you? Look, I only showed Nineveh 1% of my goodness. I've showed you all of it. All of it. In my son, I'm showing you all of my goodness and grace. In my son, I prove to you I hold none of my goodness from you, but I give all of my goodness to you. I'm for you. My first step towards you is grace. So, man, if Nineveh's remarkable repentance doesn't compare to the gracious character of God, If God can relent from destroying the most wicked people in the world, then won't he relent from destroying you? If the Ninevites can repent with such little grace being shown to them, how much more should we repent when someone greater than Jonah is here? Someone whose grace is so much greater. Think of it. Someone who doesn't run away from his enemies. He pursues his enemies with his love and forgiveness. Someone who doesn't preach God's judgment, but who preaches God's salvation and peace. Because Jesus came to receive God's judgment for you, because he pays the penalty for all of your sin, what is he pleading with you right now? Trust me. Turn to me and run back to me as fast as you can. Because I'll take you back. I'll forgive you. You can return, whether it be for the first time or for the millionth time. See, repentance, it's easy when you see the greater grace of Jesus. Repentance goes deep when you see how on the cross God's justice and mercy meet. All right, thoughts. It's about repentance, but it's about the great grace that leads to their repentance. Yes.
That they get angry and that, but our modern secular culture rejects gods, and so therefore we become
That's good.
The gods.
Yeah.
And so one of the reasons that they as you said, there was no message that the gods might God would change his mind.
Right. Yeah.
And so I think that's interesting.
Well, yeah, all cultures. I mean, that's the fascinating thing, because there's something in us.
And then
maybe the law written on our heart. I don't know. Right? But something in us that tells us we've broken something that we weren't supposed to. And now I've lost the favor of the God who I've sinned against. Bless you. That was awesome. That was a. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. We're that evil. Yeah. Yeah, that's it.
I think one of the biggest barriers to repentance is the phrase, at least I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
Because that would stop me from full repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is my question, though. Is there such thing as non-salvific repentance? Because we see that Nineveh was judged eventually.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
But nevertheless, it seems like the majority of the culture went back to their evil ways.
They did.
And did suffer judgment, when the Persians and the Babylonians came together.
Yep.
And destroyed Nineveh.
Yes.
So is there non-salvific repentance?
This generation, because clearly, again, it's saying they're going to rise up in judgment against this. So in Jesus' mind, that those who repented with Jonah, but it's later on, because what's fascinating, and this is why Jonah hates the Ninevites, y'all, because Jonah's in the north, right? Israel's going to split. And Assyria, which is Nineveh, are the ones who capture the 10 tribes and send them into exile where they never return to the land. So the very people that God saves are the very people he's going to use as the instrument to destroy his people. And that's why you begin to understand a little bit why Jonah's kind of mad at God. Because and what's also fascinating, again, Jonah is sent to the northern tribes, and he's preaching this message to them because of their idolatry, and basically saying, if you don't repent like Nineveh did, you will be wiped out. And they were, because they didn't. That was another question that I had that I didn't raise, but we can't answer. Being like, was that the message that God gave him to preach? Right? Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And did he just preach it once? Or, you know, this three-day journey, is he going around just screaming, yet 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overrun. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overrun. And then he goes to this section and that section. And then it's like, whoa, then everybody, we don't know. I think, but just the emphasis is just on the greatness of the city. And that was the question that I had. It was be like, was that really the message? Or was that his message? Right? Mm-hmm. That's chapter 4, right? Why is he hanging around? Because he's still waiting for its destruction. That's exactly it. Yep. Yeah. So how hard does your heart have to be to feel that way towards another human being? I'm going to relish your destruction. How do you get to that point? Well, we're going to get to that because this is in all of us. And the point of it, just to prepare you for it, the point of it is really this. He hates the character of God. That's how. And he thinks he's better. That's why. Which, if we were to define racism, that's it. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yes.
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 And if you know these people did something really important for the people you love.
Love, you better believe it.
Yeah, that's how you can get to that place.
Yes.
I'm ready to see you.
You better believe it.
And yet to flip it on its head of, okay, so why there's people that have hurt people that I love. If God called Jonah to do what he did.
Yes. Exactly. And that's exactly, I mean, you know, it does. I mean, that's the truth. I'll tell you right now, if somebody does something to harm my children, I'm going to have a great prison ministry. just being honest, right? I will take you out. You harm somebody I love, I will harm you. And that's just, I would really struggle with that. And that's what puts it in perspective. Because again, but it's also where I think we need to see what's more wicked. And I think that that's a lot of what the scripture wants to show us is that pride is actually more wicked than these evil actions because it's what leads to it. So if you don't see the pride in you, this is his point. And again, the Old Testament is a mirror showing you the human condition. It's not that they're different than you. It's showing you you. But that's part of the problem is because, no, I'm not like them because I haven't done what they've done. I was just about to say, and That's the punchline coming, just so that y'all know. Jonah is the older brother. We have the parable of the two lost sons right here. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yes. Gives me encouragement, right? To know, like, yes, he does. He does. Y'all, again, just think of it. Someone greater than Jonah has come. And there's greater grace, which should lead us to be regular repenters. That's the point. But we're not. And that's what we got to deal with. You got to deal with and ask yourself, why don't I? And so Jonah's meant to expose you can return. You can be a regular repenter. God's grace can reach anybody. So let me pray. Yep, look at that. Yeah, sorry, y'all. That's twice. Like, I did the communicants. I gave the charge today. I finished 4 minutes early. And this is where, you know, Carol Ann actually knows me quite well. She's like, I couldn't believe it. She knows how long-winded I am. All right, anyway, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's your great grace that leads to Nineveh's great repentance. So help us to be like the Ninevites. Penetrate our hearts deeply. Show us the specific sin and give us the confidence to know we can return to you, whether it be for the first time or for the thousandth time, that your grace is always greater than our sin. So convince us of this. And then comfort us with the reality of what Nineveh shows us. And that is, your grace reaches anybody. And when it reaches, it changes us. So reach and change us with your grace in Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right.